It's on. Wisdom is the primary thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with your getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. All scriptures God breathed. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open to Psalm 111 this morning. Psalm 111. There's a whole series of psalms down through here from about 95 to 115 or 18 that are praise psalms, halal psalms, as it comes out of the Hebrew. And this is one of them, a praise for God's awesome, wonderful works. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and in uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Let us pray. We are grateful, Father, for the opportunity and privilege that you have given us today to come together to fellowship in the Word. We thank you for your faithfulness to us and this area of ensuring that we have a hearing of your Word, your truth, that God the Holy Spirit can use to challenge and encourage each one of us as we respond to that truth. We just pray that you'll illuminate these things so that we have a true understanding of what is before us in the passages that we studied this morning. We thank you for your faithfulness in providing for those with special needs. We would remember Caleb and his circumstance and situation. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for him. We thank you for your provision for Jackie and her surgery. And for now, we just pray that you continue to provide for her as she recovers from the surgery and gets back on her feet. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for her and that she'll be patient responsive to what the doctors have instructed. We also were thankful, Father, for those who are faithfully serving you this morning and teaching the word out there in the pulpits. We just thank you that for those that are faithfully holding forth a good systematic teaching of the word. We recognize there are few, but those that are out there, we just pray that you could provide for them, the congregations, that they will be responsive to what's being communicated so that we as a nation can be benefited as we individually respond and corporately as churches respond to the truth of your word. We thank you for the president and his advisors that just pray that you continue to provide for them the insight and understanding they need to make good, wise decisions as they deal with some really tough issues out there in the world. And we just would remember them looking to you to provide through them the liberty and freedom that we have and enjoy here so that we can study your word, make the best use of that freedom by studying your word. Now, Father, we pray that you'll sanctify this time of spending our focus here in the next couple hours on your word so that we would be benefited individually and corporately as a local assembly as we respond to your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, hopefully, we will get through this morning. Clear the decks for the next go. We've been looking at the section here, really beginning in verse 13, down through where we're at this morning, in verse 19, actually, we pick up. But we've got some summary stuff to do for 17 and 18, which we didn't get to Wednesday night. But the focus in the context is on prayer, its importance in our life as believers. And the last section was really dealing with the power of prayer, its effectiveness, its energeo is the word that was used, effective. It has power to provide God's awesome provision for us in our lives. And it's he used a couple of great illustrations. First, of course, was the illustration of the healing of the individual there, whether it was from rejection of truth and discipline or a physical healing. The context kind of implies it was more the rejection of truth and being under discipline than it is the other, as we saw. But then he used a situation with Elijah, as we noted in verses 17 and 18, to really illustrate the power of prayer. Elijah prayed, and it stopped raining. 3.5 years it didn't rain. Then God says, okay, you go see Ahab. And, of course, Ahab's been chasing him down for 3.5 years, wanting to kill him. And he's in the banner there, if you remember from 1 Kings, he really didn't want to go because he thought, boy, it was over. But anyway, he went, and God told him, you know, this is the time to pray for rain. And sure enough, the rain came. Then he had that big confrontation, as we noted in that context, with the false prophets, if you will, of the god Baal that Jezebel sponsored, the king's wife. Had a great victory there. I mean, those guys had prayed. They had their altar set up. They put the sacrifice on the altar. They prayed for hours. And then he started chiding them. Well, maybe he's asleep. You need to yell louder. Whatever. He kept after him. Finally, they gave up. Then he had them take and just douse the altar that he had constructed with a sacrifice on it with water. Just kept dousing it with water. They built a trench around it, filled it up with water. And he prayed, and the whole thing was consumed, demonstrating the importance and power of prayer. But it's something that has to be applied not just once, but all the time. Because he turned right around, if you keep reading in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, and you find he went belly up after this great victory and ran off and hid from Jezebel. But anyway, so it's something that has to be, you know, the Word of God, the truth, doctrine has got to be applied consistently if we're to realize the benefits from it. That's designed that way. And that we've seen it all the way since the beginning of this study in James. The challenge, the challenge to our volition. Are you going to respond? Are you going to apply the word of truth? Quick to hear? Slow to speak? Slow to anger? We're still in the slow to anger section, actually. Coming to an end. Actually, we're at the end of it here. But all that testing stuff, what is it designed to do? Challenge us. To cleanse us in our thinking from the dross of human viewpoint and to force us to think divine viewpoint and to apply that truth. Where we get ourselves into trouble, of course, is when we go back and start continually living off of the human viewpoint stuff. Now, verses 17 and 18 went like this. It said Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He's reminding us, you know, he wasn't something really special, unique. Yeah, he had a gift. He was a prophet. But he had a sin nature just like the rest of us. And if, like I say, if you keep reading the next section, the chapter 17 and 18 is what covers what he refers to here. But if you go to chapter 19, you see that he flunked some tests too. Because you can't live on the past. You got to keep looking ahead, looking to what the provision that he's making for you. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth in that whole area of Israel for 6 months. 6 months? No. 3 years, 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. See, it's you got to have some sun, you got to have some moisture, some water, and things sprout, produce fruit of some kind, whatever. Now, let's summarize these things. Six things here before we move on to his concluding remarks in verses 19 and 20. Point one, James quickly disarms the objections that people might raise that Elijah was unique, and that we as common, ordinary believers could not expect to achieve such results from our prayer. And I would have a response to that, and that's balderdash. But anyway, and if you've been paying attention, you should too. Two, Elijah was no different. He possessed the sin nature. He was subject to the same weaknesses, the same temptations as the rest of us. And as I mentioned, if you move on to chapter 19, he gave in to fear, become angry, ran off and hid. Point three, the keys to his prayer being answered really is twofold. He was a righteous man, and it's righteous in the sense that it's talking about here, experientially righteous, upright, blameless. Today, church age, we would say he is empowered by God the Holy Spirit. He knew the Word of God. He took it seriously, and he applied it. And the righteous there, in fact, it's the same way it's used in here, the effective prayer of a righteous man. Granted, he's a believer. It's talking about a believer, but it's a believer empowered by God and the Holy Spirit. He's got some doctrine. He's applying that truth. And there's what, you know, there's where the power comes from. And two, his prayer was in accord with the Word, the will of God. He knew the spiritual condition of Israel at the time. It was one of extreme idolatry, rejection of truth, paganism, sort of like where we're at in this country these days. And he knew that that was not God's desire for him, or them, but the people. And he was trying to wake them up. He knew several passages of Scripture that details this type of warning discipline for disobedience and turning to other gods, the pagan gods of their neighbors. And many, many warnings throughout the Old Testament, primarily in the Pentateuch, or the first five books, the Law, that express that very, very clearly. I don't know if I put them in there, but there's a couple. We'll just look at a couple here just to show you. Deuteronomy chapter 11. You didn't notice the sequence in these contexts. Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 17. And a lot of people shy away. Oh, yes, it's Old Testament. You don't need to pay attention to it. And they try to equate everything with some kind of a works deal, and it's not. But anyway. And it shall come about if you listen obediently, listening to what God has communicated, to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul. Well, even Paul talks about that. I mean, you know, total dedication, total focus on Christ, listening to what he has to say through the mind of Christ, which we have here in the Word, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil, and he will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Beware. See, those are some of the things, you know. The provision for the nation Israel is what is in view here. They stay focused on the God of Israel, Yahweh, the pre-incarnate Christ. He says, beware lest your hearts be deceived and you turn away and serve other gods, those pagan gods, the Asherahs, on the high places. You read through the Old Testament and you hear him like in Jeremiah, and he's talking about the high places. And they were going to the high places, to the groves. And that's where the pagan worship was at. And they had some really ritzy orgies in those places. But anyway. To turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Now see, Deuteronomy is, we have to keep in mind, it's Moses' last teaching, preparing the people before they go into the land. And there's some awesome messages down through Deuteronomy. And he's giving them the divine viewpoint that they need to be running on and thinking and applying as they move on into the promised land. But he says, okay, here's what God's going to do. If you don't pay attention, bingo. He's going to shut off the rain. And he did. Now, if you look over, or back, actually, Leviticus, chapter 26. Verses 18 and 19. The second cycle of discipline for a nation. If they've rejected the first one, the test, the distress that they were undergoing. Don't respond. Don't get, as we would look at it, back in fellowship and moving as they should, responding to truth. He says, if after all these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. In other words, I'm going to shut off the spigot and things are going to dry up and get hard. And your strength shall be spent uselessly, for your land shall not yield its produce, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. It's got five cycles through here. You don't pay attention to this one, I'm going to ratchet it up the next level. Until finally they get down to, as they did in 721 B.C., in Northern Kingdom, and the Assyrians come in and destroyed the land and took them captive. And in our context in Daniel, 586 B.C., the Babylonians came in, destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, and took most of them captive. And there was a remnant that stayed, but not many, Jeremiah being one of them. And Deuteronomy 28, towards the end of his message, I don't think he gave this whole book of Deuteronomy at a one time, or they'd have been, and their pattern was to stand while the word was being taught. And that was actually true in a lot of the early churches in this country. When the pastor was speaking and teaching the word, people were standing up. They weren't sitting down, as per what they saw from Nehemiah. I don't think that would sit too well these days. But anyway, Deuteronomy 28, 23 and 24. And the heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth shall, which is under you, iron. And the Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. And he's saying that and giving them a series of judgments for their rejection of truth, rejection of their relationship, their covenant relationship with him, but basically rejection of truth and going their own direction. Point four. Elijah made the announcement of the drought to Ahab in his court to provide unmistakable proof that God was against the evil that Ahab and his wife Jezebel practiced and fostered in the land at the time. Now, the time that he actually went to Ahab and made this announcement was the time of the rainy season time. And there was no rain. So they got the message quickly. Five. The drought was severe, and it caused much suffering. Oh, God isn't fair. Yeah, he is. But as with all disciplinary suffering, it was designed to get the people to realize their error. Remember, it's loving, corrective discipline. And we see it in Hebrews 12. But to realize their error, to wake them up, and get them back focused on worship of God with the right viewpoint, right attitude. Oh, a lot of these guys, and you go through a lot of the prophets, they would chastise them. Yeah, you come in here, you come to the temple, you come to the tabernacle, you go through the motions, but then you run right off to the high places, to the groves. That's where your heart's at. Not here. Not with God. See, they like generation sense. Out of sight, out of mind type of thing. If I'm doing this surreptitiously, God isn't going to pay attention. He's too busy to pay attention to me. Right. Now, point six. His prayer for rain to end the drought was grounded in God's promise to him that he gave him, as we saw in 1 Kings 18:1. Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. Okay, now, back to our context. Last two verses. His concluding remarks. And he focuses here on the straying believer. The believer is just walking off in the tules, going his own direction. He says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now he's talking about in time, in your life, in their life as a believer after salvation here. Phase two is the focus here. All the way through. There is no connection here, no conjunction, no particle tying these two verses to the previous section. So there's no direct connection here. Best to look at these two verses as presenting a summary of how to deal with someone who is moving away from the truth in any of the ways that he has covered in the book up to this point. In fact, all those that we started back in chapter 4, that were enamored with the cosmos and being sidetracked by it would fall into this category here. So he's summarizing how to deal with these types here. What is to be our relationship with the one who is obviously walking away from truth, not walking in the light anymore? Is there ever a time when a believer should step in, deal with another who is clearly walking away from God? Or do you leave it strictly to the Holy Spirit to convict that one of their error? Well, you know, there's times when, what does the Holy Spirit use? You challenging them with the truth. Now, this is not hitting them upside the head with a baseball bat, not twisting their arms, but just throwing out some truth every now and then, if you have the opportunity, just to challenge them maybe to think a little bit about their situation, circumstances. If we are to be part of the solution, how do we do so without appearing to be overly critical or legalistic? And see, it's easy to cross that barrier and do both. If we say that our response is not to deal with a situation, or that nobody is to deal with it, then we have a real problem, because we saw in Galatians 6, 1 through 3, beside the passage here, dealing with this. And we kind of talked about that Galatians passage a little bit Wednesday night. Little different situation, but basically same thrust. Not everyone would be equipped spiritually to handle the situation, which is the reason both contexts exhort those who are prepared that they have an opportunity to impact others for the cause of Christ. There is a way all of us can aid in this type of situation, and that is through concentrated prayer. Of course, that flows right from our previous section. Unfortunately, there are people who feel called to the ministry of criticism. But I don't see any justification biblically for that. But there's some that seem to think that. Their primary concern is to nail those who they think have strayed from the truth. They're usually quick to point the finger and slow to show any sensitivity towards the individual. James is not dealing with this type of situation in his counsel here at all. And he's not promoting that kind of a situation at all. What's he say here? My brethren, if any of you strays from the truth, and one turns him back. My brethren, what's that tell you right off the bat? He's addressing believers, right? I mean, something that you should start be picking up as you go through Scripture. When it's addressing brethren, Adelphos, that's other believers. It's not. That term is not used for the unbeliever. If any among you strays from the truth. See, James has concern for them, compassion for those that he's writing. The if here introduces a third class condition, a conditional clause. And it's saying, you know, if there is someone in your periphery, maybe there's not, but if there is, see, that's a conditional aspect of it. Maybe someone in your circle of friends is believers among you, see, someone in your periphery. It's not somebody down the road that you don't even know type of situation. It's somebody you know in your periphery, among you. So it's not talking about dealing with strangers. What occurred that would cause James to write? Something that occurred. Well, someone that they know strays from the truth. Now, planao, the word for straying here, is the word, the noun form from which plane, which we get the word planet. And, of course, that term come from the observation of the planets, that they seem to wander through the sky. And the word actually does mean to wander. And it suggests the common metaphor of those dumb woolies wandering all over the place. The implication is that someone has left something they once knew in an intimate way They've left it, moved off into something else, chased after something in the cosmos. Can only be referring to a believer here, because an unregenerate person cannot leave or stray from what they have not known. A similar warning in Hebrews 2:1, which says, to pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Drifting off the course of grace, as we saw in Galatians 5:4. It's not a sudden, you're going one direction and bingo, you're going the other. No, it's a gradual change of thinking and viewpoint on things and start moving away from the straight edge of the Word of God. The straying person has left the truth. Aletheia, the truth. Earlier, James had told us that we had received our spiritual birth, regeneration, from the Word of Truth, back in chapter 1, verse 18. And he had counseled us not to lie against the truth, to deny the Word. Here he refers to God's truth as revealed in the Word of God. There is a standard, he's saying, by which we are to live as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a standard. The action here of straying is presented in an active rather than a passive sense. In other words, this person has made a conscious decision to walk away from the truth. Catch that? He's made a conscious decision to walk away from the truth. And what is to be done? What is our response to be here? And one turns him back. How do we turn him back? Well, this is the straying believer is to be turned back. The word epistrepho means that they're going in one direction, to turn them around, go in the other. To turn around, to turn back. The objective stated here is for one spiritually mature believer, one who has some spiritual moxie, some discernment, to make contact with this one and redirect him towards the way he should be going. That's the objective. But usually what is needed is for the person that's going in the wrong direction at some point has got to recognize their need that they are going in the wrong direction and request some help in this, in getting turned back around. The turn one, and one turns him back. He uses an indefinite pronoun here, indicates here that the agent of restoration could be any believer. What did we see with the one who was sick before? What was the focus there? Was that on any believer, or was it the spiritual leadership of the church that was focused on? See, there's a little different thrust there. This is any believer, not just the PT and the elders or the deacons, and as in the previous section. And it takes great sensitivity, though, to fulfill this. Much prayer and ensuring that we are operating consistently with what the Word of God says, and that the Holy Spirit is empowering. Crucial. In fact, if you look back, and I'll just reread real quickly the Galatians 6 passage, because here we see the manner in how we are to approach this person, our attitude and manner. It says, brethren, again, addressing believers, even if a man is caught in any trespass, any sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Restore. Katartizo. The word for restoration here is something that's repair the nets. to mend the nets that they use for fishing, this kind of thing. But the idea, the word, is to restore to a former condition in fellowship, moving in the right direction is what is in view here. So the idea is to equip to do a job. You who are spiritual, have some spiritual moxie, some discernment. You know, restore this one. In a spirit of gentleness. There's the manner. In a spirit of gentleness. I mean, you're not to approach this person like a drill sergeant. Now, sometimes there is some of that's needed. That kind of a approach. But most time not. Spirit of gentleness. In other words, he's talking about true humility and grace orientation. Authority orientation type thing. And then he gives a warning. Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted, getting involved with this individual and whatever sin is there and getting them focused on their need to confess that sin, get back in fellowship. You might get involved with all, if it's a really a juicy one, whatever, and start thinking, oh man, maybe I can go this direction too or something, you know, whatever. Just be careful. Be careful. You must be cognizant of your own limitations and frailties. What James is trying to get across to us here in our context is that there's a responsibility of mutual care, encouragement within the body of Christ that we are to be sensitive to as believers in the body and make application towards others when there is an opportunity. Okay? Look back at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. And he's addressing believers here now in falling away, turning away from the living God. How do we turn away from the living God as believers? We walk away from his truth, go our own direction, our own human viewpoint. But encourage one another. See, that's the challenge. Encourage each other. Day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by your negative volition, your rejection of truth, by the deceitfulness, being conned by your sin nature and the sin that you're pursuing. Back in Romans, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 12, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you, well among you, each of us encouraged as we relate to one another by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Working together, encouraging one another. The writer to Hebrews says the same thing in a passage I often quote parts of it, but if you go to Hebrews chapter 10, let's pick up in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, the truth that we know, without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate, motivate one another to love and good deeds. In other words, stay focused on Christ, applying the truth of the Word of God in our life. Not forsaking our assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. If you have anyone who has any understanding of the prophetic text of Scripture knows the day is drawing near. That ought to motivate us. See, God uses us, believers, with some spiritual moxie as the instruments to aid in the restoration of the one who has strayed. Really, our part is getting, pointing them back to the truth, pointing them back to their need of getting back in fellowship, empowered by God the Holy Spirit, and relying on the Word of God. So crucial. It's so easy to get sidetracked, wandering from the truth, straying from the truth, as he uses the term here, or as we saw it in Galatians 5:4, drifting off the course of grace, talking about the same thing. And then in verse 20, he says, we see operation restoration here. And this results from this type of ministry being carried out effectively. There are two results emphasized here. First, though, he says, let him know. Know from experience. Experiential knowledge. In other words, to recognize something from experience. That he who turns a sinner, it's an adjective here, and describes this believer who is continually living in sin, walking away, he's still positionally in Christ, a new creation, all that, but his experiential situation is operating under the sin nature's rulership and has not been applying truth in his or her life. And so he's talking about here challenging them to turn from the error of his way. And he says, okay, the results are, we'll save and we'll cover a multitude of sins. We'll save. Sozo. It's our word sozo. Now, we've seen this used several different ways, actually. Sozo, longo. Deliver. Heal. Earlier we saw it in chapter 5, the heal. Of course, it's also the word used when we're talking about salvation. But that's not in view here at all. To deliver from the influence and the rulership of that sin nature. Deliver his soul from temporal death. Temporal death. What's death in Scripture? Separation. When that sin nature is ruling and we're living out there dominated by it, we no longer are in fellowship. Temporal death is the term. Not spiritual death. That describes the unbeliever before salvation. Temporal death. And while we're in that state, there's no possibility of production, which if perpetuated, can, but that's his call, lead to physical death, a sin unto death, or the maximum discipline by God for the believer. The second one is, and will cover a multitude of sins. Will cover. Hide. Kalupto. Kalupto. Kleptomaniac is somebody who hides things and walks out of stores with them, right? Kalupto. There's no sense here of keeping the sins secret, but what James is referring to is the covering in the sense used in the Old Testament. To cover the sins. What did, and remember, first book, Jewish guy writing to a bunch of Jewish believers. They would understand this covering, the kafar. What does that refer to in the Old Testament? Talks about forgiveness. Talks about forgiveness, okay? Part of turning around of the straying one is that it's for that one to recognize his sin, and receive the cleansing and forgiveness that only God can provide as he confesses that sin to him. Utilizing that grace provision to cancel that temporal death and get back in fellowship empowered by God the Holy Spirit. See, that's cancel that temporal death, clears the decks, points the individual in the right direction. Now he needs to get back into the renewing process again of renewing his thinking, his viewpoint to the norms and standards of those of Jesus Christ. Now, I think we can get I've got the summaries for this section, and then I put another one, whether we get to it or not, probably not, but that last page, some final thoughts and exhortations, which you can go over if we don't get to it, as part of your devotional look at things, and because those are things, the questions that I raised there are things that you've got to answer for yourself. So, but anyway, let's do the summary here and see if we can pull this together here. James 5, 19 and 20, which says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, wanders off from the truth, and one turns him back, turns him around, gets him focused on what his need is, and so he utilizes the grace provisions, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, temporal death, and will cover a multitude of sins." Point one. James closes the epistle encouraging them to be willing to minister to those that are negative to truth, negative to doctrine, and moving away spiritually from God. That's his challenge here. Those walking away from truth. Now, he's been hard on believers since the beginning of the book, challenging us in so many different areas. Two, the third class condition of verse 19, the if there, presents this as a very real possibility, seeing one close to you that is negative to truth, rejecting God's will and God's truth, and needing this ministry of restoration. Three, obviously some of those that James is writing to were led astray by the inducements of the cosmos, the world system out there, as we saw in chapter 4. To be led astray means that the soul is seduced by the allurements of the visible cosmos. The pleasure and the details of life have become more important than the truth of God's word and the promises that God has made and their relationship with him. Point four. James has already told us that no one is enticed, led astray into sin, the sin nature ruling, apart from their own volitional choice. And those out there, and there are many, especially up here in the range, that think that just happens. Sin just happens. We sin because we're sinners. And that's, quite frankly, heresy. And it has tremendous ramifications when that is the centerpiece of your whole theology, if you will, which it seems like it is for some. And we saw that back in chapter 1, 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own lust, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And all through there, we saw that the choice was involved, if you recall. But anyway. See, even back in Romans chapter 6, we saw that you have to choose to present yourself. You have the option every day to choose to present yourself to God for service, or to present yourself to the sin nature for service. In fact, we ought to read those. Romans 6:13, "And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness." That's a choice that you have to make. That's one way. The contrast, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Don't go on there presenting yourselves, he says. Present tense, imperative mood. Don't do that. But what you're supposed to do is present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. Your members, your hands, eyes, whatever, your faculties, as instruments of righteousness to God. And then also over in verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, temporal death again in view here, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Choice involved all the way around. Point five. Perpetuation of such a state leads to instability in life, as departure from the truth and indifference to doctrine become the norm of one's life. And it's a gradual process. It doesn't happen just overnight, usually. Six, straying from doctrine results when the individual places his or her selfish ambition over the commands of Scripture. The word of truth is not as important as their own selfish ambitions, whatever it is, especially when those selfish ambitions are motivated by that sin nature. Seven, such believers are in need of spiritual restoration and recovery. Eight, the spiritual or adjusted advancing believer has a responsibility to assist this one in their recovery, and really to deal with them in their time of need, to be ready. It's part of the functioning of the body. Remember from Ephesians chapter 4, all the parts, the sinews and the parts of the body to work together. And that's all the individuals working together for a common focus on Jesus Christ. Point 9. This is really one of the means of demonstrating true Christian love. And this is what Jesus had in mind when it gets down to talking about the application of love and how it's manifested in John 13, 34-35. Demonstrating true Christian love towards one another. And it's important that we use discernment. And remember, the criteria for discernment is going back to the Word. The motivation that we use in dealing with others must be from the Word, not in hypocritical judging and this kind of thing, but applying the truth of the Word of God as we deal with the straying one here that's in view. This is not an invasion of privacy. When an approach is made, it becomes an invasion. If they reject the approach and you keep on persisting, you put it out, they throw up the wall, walk away. Another day will come. They're not ready. How you approach someone also is influenced tremendously by your relationship with that individual. You know, it'll be different if it's somebody outside of the family. If it's somebody within the family, it's different. Point 10. We should first pray for them and for any potential opportunity to minister to them that might come up, that we might have. 11, with sensitivity and gentleness, as we saw from Galatians 6. When the opportunity is presented, point out the error of their way. And it needs to be done, you know, as I say, loving corrective. In some cases, a reproof or rebuke may be needed at some point, but you'll have to discern that to wake them up fully. But I'm sure, and in my experience, you don't start there. that comes later as they're starting to pay attention a little bit and get their thinking, you know, turned around a little bit. And then sometimes you have to hit them a little harder to make sure that they see the whole point here. 12. James really gives no set guidelines here as to how this ministry of restoration is to be accomplished. But in the flow of the text, one of the things that we should be focused on is, of course, prayer. Plus, coupled with that, is looking to God the Holy Spirit to guide us. You know, both of those are absolutely essential. Remember, Paul said in Ephesians 4:15 that we are to communicate or speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. And that term in love there is not talking about all gushy and wooey, you know, and that kind of stuff. It's talking about empowered by God the Holy Spirit. 13. Confession and repentance are the keys for the individual to recognize, he needs to recognize how important those are for his restoration. And these are the things that we have to point out to them. Confession, the cleansing and forgiveness by God. The repentance, the change of thinking, renewing of the mind, which will lead to changes in their lifestyle. The pursuing of the cosmos, or whatever the area is that is their particular problem. And then rebuilding, fortifying the spiritual foundation through consistent face-to-face teaching in a local assembly is absolutely essential. Point 14. Verse 20 presents the important results of this ministry, which should be an encouragement to the one who provides the doctrinal perspective to stimulate the straying believer to turn them around. 15. Knowing that the individual is being reclaimed from temporal death, no experiential relationship with God, that if perpetuated could lead to physical death, but see, that's God's call, and that's not a judgment there, or, you know, that we can make, to sit unto death, which is, of course, the ultimate result for, you know, the most serious result from rejection of truth. We saw that way back when we studied 1 John 5:16. It's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11:30. Point 16. Great encouragement and stability flows from knowing that they are restored spiritually and all their sins are forgiven. Now we saw this with David. Psalm 32. But there's some other places. Psalm, what is it, 85? Yeah, 85 verse 2 recognizes the reality of forgiveness that is provided. Thou dost forgive the iniquity of thy people. Thou dost cover all their sin. There's that concept of covering tied to forgiveness that I mentioned earlier. Psalm 103, verses 8. It says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. In other words, we could have been in deep trouble. Yeah. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? Can you go east and ever hit west? Or go west and ever hit east? Verse 13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. stand in respect and awe of Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more. It is, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and who remember His precepts to do them. Point 17. The ending of James is very abrupt, but it is in keeping with the style and purpose to rebuke them for their spiritual failures. Remember, what have we seen? Showing favoritism, faith minus divine good production, chapter 2, verbal sins against one another, love in pursuit of the cosmos, fighting among themselves, oath-taking, and we could go on and on and on. Many things. Which leaves you with that section on the final thoughts and exhortations, which you can go through on your own. And I put there on the very last thing, just a challenge for each of us. You know, we should be not just be growing old, which some of us are. Get the aches and pains to prove it. But we should be every day growing up in Christ. Maturation, advancing. Any term, however you like to, I like to use both those terms. Advancing believer, maturation, according to the establishment. The standard that He has established. And what was that standard? Ephesians 4:13. This follows what He had just said, the importance of the local assembly, the teaching of the word of truth, preparing the saints, equipping the saints for the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ, which is you guys, the body of Christ, assembled here. As He's using it there in the overall sense, the whole body. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, in other words, our thinking, our viewpoint is consistent with the truth, once and for all delivered to the saints, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And He has told us before that we are indwelt by Christ through faith in the Word, back in chapter 3, verse 17. Christ dwells within through faith, through the Word. And that's what God the Holy Spirit is empowering and filling each of us. He is the agent, not the content of the filling. And that filling is Christ and His thinking, His viewpoint, which is so crucial to us if we are to realize the benefits in our life that, man, the awesome things that are provided us, it's just so amazing. And a lot of people talk about grace, but they haven't got a clue. For the most part. And anyway. Okay. So we'll pick up Wednesday night with a new study, maybe. If I don't, I may wait till Sunday for the new one. And if I don't start the new one on Wednesday, that means we'll probably study Daniel on Wednesday night, huh? Well, okay. Whatever. So, Father, we're indeed thankful for Your grace, Your faithfulness in providing for us through Your Word, Your truth, as God the Holy Spirit illuminates it for us. May we truly appreciate the salvation that we have in Christ, by faith alone, in Christ alone, having believed that He died in our place. He was judged for us. Specifically, He was judged for me, for you, for each one of us. And we thank you for that provision through Jesus Christ. And we just pray that as we grow up in the faith, that we will have the foundation, the understanding that we need to be able to live our lives in such a way as to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. There's so much that you have provided for us as believers that we need to know and understand, so that as we go from day to day, that our faith is in the right object, your word, your truth, that gives us an understanding of who Christ is, who you are, and what you have provided for us. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name for all that we have in him. In his name we pray. Amen.